we usually call the wife of the political executive the First Lady. I want you to think with me for just a moment of the first First Lady. She was one who was tempted with a tantalizing treat. And what she beheld was something that looked good to the eye. She saw that it was beneficial for food. Oh, and the best part of all, it would make her be better than her husband and on equal footing with God. In other words, Eve was tempted with something that looked good, was good, and more importantly, made her look good. In today's lingo, we would say that Eve was the quintessential social influencer. And influence has she done? There's not a person who has graced this planet that hasn't been influenced by her selfishness. I put this quote in your notes last week. It's just appropriate that we look at it one more time by the German theologian, Lutheran gentleman. Cure selfishness, Lenski wrote, and you have just replanted the Garden of Eden, and you've started all over again. Selfishness is the bane of mankind. That's at the heart of sin. Selfishness is our demise, looking out for ourselves. It is by the Spirit of God that we are saved from ourselves, and that we are saved from our propensity, indeed our lust for self. Self-desires, self-fulfillment, anything and everything that has to do with self. Now, in our study through the book of 1 Corinthians, we have been lingering for the last few weeks in chapter 13. This chapter is, I'm calling a series within the series. I've labeled it the pursuit of love after the first words in 1 Corinthians 14. We've talked about the priority of love. Last week we began looking at a picture of love. In verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives us a very clear picture of what love looks like. Now, this is not romantic love. This is not a brotherly love. This is agape love. This is divine love. This is the kind of selfless, self-denying, self-sacrificing love that we find in Christ, who died on Calvary on behalf of sinners. This is what love looks like. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, where Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, he puts this chapter here as the high point. And he's saying in this description of love, it really doesn't matter how gifted you might be. It doesn't matter how much skill you might have. It doesn't matter your education level. It doesn't matter your economic level. None of these things matter if you don't have love. You have nothing to contribute if you don't have love. You have nothing to give if you don't have love. You have nothing to gain. You will not benefit. No one else will benefit unless it is from a heart that loves. This is how central this idea of love is. And all of this is in the greater context of believers, his people, reflecting the character of Christ. When Paul says that we are to be marked by this kind of divine, self-denying, self-sacrificing, agape love, when Paul says this is what must mark us, he's saying that the only way for us to have a lasting, significant impact in this world is if we mirror the same kind of love that put Jesus on the cross. Last week we looked at verses 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians 13. It was the beginning, if you will, of an examination of this picture. And you'll remember last week I said that there are two distinctive features about this picture. First, it's not static. The pictures on your wall don't change. They may fade over time, but that's the only thing. They capture a face, an event, maybe a something in nature. But it's going to be the same way next week. Love, however, is a verb. It's an action. It changes all the time. So even though we talk about the picture of love, we're not talking about something that is static, that never moves. We're talking about something that is active, that is involved. The second thing that we noted last week regarding this picture is that it's not a selfie. You are not in the picture. Not even a reflection of you is in the picture. Not even a shadow of you is in the picture. No. You're not in the picture. You are behind the camera. You are the one performing the action. But this is selfless love that we're talking about. Last week in verses 4 through 5, we looked at 9 character qualities of agape love. I'm not going to review those this morning. There are 6 more awaiting us in verses 6 and 7, and I'd like us to dive right in there. Look with me, if you will, at your text, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I will start where we began last week in verse 4, and I'll read just through verse 7. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, but love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We looked at the first 9 last week. Here's number 10. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Fallen man rejoices in unrighteousness. Why is it that children tattle on their siblings? Is it because they have an overwhelming concern for righteousness? Oh no. If I can put somebody else down, that means I go up a notch. That's our normal, natural propensity. We rejoice in unrighteousness. We rejoice when someone else suffers, or when someone else does wrong, or when someone else is burdened with problems, difficulties, afflictions. We have this sick sense of joy when someone else is suffering. In Romans chapter 1, the end of that chapter, he lists a number of sins and transgressions of God's law. And in verse 32 of Romans 1, Paul says, they do not know, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We applaud unrighteousness. We rejoice in unrighteousness. We applaud unrighteousness. We celebrate unrighteousness in the streets. You don't have to look at Fox News or any other news channel, but one day and find numerous stories and examples of those celebrating, glorying in unrighteousness to in a variety of different ways. Love never gloats. Love never smiles at the opportunity to lecture another on their shortcomings, saying, "Ninner, ninner, you're a sinner," or, "I told you so." Gossip is one such celebration. Smugness about one's own supposed better righteousness than someone else's. A gossip is a person who will never tell a lie if the truth will do more damage. Gossip is merely another way to elevate self and put another down. But we as believers act differently. We don't rejoice in unrighteousness. We rejoice in the truth. Now, before we go into point number 11, let me simply remind you briefly of a couple points. We know how we must deal with unrighteousness. Sin is not something that we wink at. Sin is not something that we excuse. Sin is not something that we just say, "Well, I hope that this goes better next time." No, we must deal with sin. There's a reason why there is the process of discipline within a church. We don't like to do that. We don't like to discipline sin, but it's something we cannot tolerate. Now, here in the book of Corinthians, we looked at chapter 5 when we were earlier in this study. There was a gentleman in that church that had an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. And Paul says, this cannot, must not be. Not only do we not rejoice in unrighteousness, we have to deal with unrighteousness forthrightly. We can't just sweep it under the mat. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, I wrote you in my letter, a previous letter, not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to be taken out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. We don't rejoice in unrighteousness. We don't celebrate unrighteousness in any way. We don't tolerate it. We have to deal with that. Oh, but if you think back to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, we do so with patience and with kindness. We do so out of love, to be sure. But as we reflect the character of Christ, we do not rejoice in unrighteousness. We don't talk about that among other people, about other people. Instead, point number 11, we rejoice in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. Now, commentators have spent a lot of ink arguing and discussing and dissecting what does Paul mean when he writes, love rejoices with the truth? What does Paul mean when he talks about truth? There are some that will argue that Paul is being rather narrow here, and he's saying that we rejoice in the gospel. That is truth. And in one sense, they are spot on. We do rejoice in the gospel, for it is the truth, indeed the power of God unto salvation. We celebrate that. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. For those who perish, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Unbelievers do not rejoice in the truth that they may be saved. Ah, but believers do. But I think, going back to our text, I think the understanding of truth, narrowly defined as the truth of the gospel, is too narrow. Believers rejoice in the truth of the gospel, to be sure, but we rejoice more than that in the truth of God's word. Remember when Jesus was praying his high priestly prayer recorded for us in John 17? He says, thy word is truth. And believers celebrate, we rejoice in the totality of God's word, for it is truth. God has given us his word. We call it special revelation. It has been given to his prophets and apostles through the ages. This is his word given for fallen mankind. And we rejoice in this truth. I look forward with eager anticipation to getting together with my extended unsaved family members. You can imagine, I mean, I'm the only one in my family, I mean, apart from my immediate family, I'm talking about my extended family. I'm the only one in my extended family who's saved, to the best of my knowledge. And they're not interested in a traditional come into a church memorial service. So my dear wife and I thought of having something a little bit, no, a lot more informal to welcome these unsafe people to, and they're all quite agreeable to that. But at the focus of that is the truth of God's word. I am looking for many opportunities, formally, informally, I don't care, to tell these people that there is hope, there is life only in one place, in Jesus. And it's recorded forth for us in the scriptures. Do unsaved people rejoice in the truth of the scriptures? No, absolutely not. Believers do. And this is where we find life. Now, there's a third way that we can understand truth. And believers, I think, celebrate truth in the fullness of this way. Now, we're not just talking about the gospel. We're not just talking about scripture. On occasion, even unbelievers can write a statement or two that is descriptive or maybe illustrative of the truth that we do find in scripture. There is truth, we call it general revelation, in the world around us. And we as believers celebrate life, a truth that we find wherever we find it. In the gospel, in the Bible, in nature itself. So for those who are characterized by love, those who reflect the love of Christ, the character of Christ, these people rejoice in the truth wherever it may be found. Now, may I pause for just a moment? Even though I ask your permission, I really don't care. Because I'm going to say it anyway. I issue this caution. We say that we rejoice in truth, and that's good and that's right, appropriate. But sometimes we narrowly define truth, and I put that in air quotes, based on our understanding, our perspective. Sometimes we really should label something that we have identified as a truth as an opinion. Let me give you an example here. Let me say this first. In theology, we might identify something, a particular doctrine, as a primary truth or a secondary truth or a tertiary truth, a third tier truth, tertiary, if you will. A primary truth would be that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, or that Jesus died and was resurrected. These are primary truths. If you don't subscribe to a primary truth, like the two that I just mentioned, you are not a Christian. Okay, so you see the importance of a primary truth. That's something that is non-essential, or is essential, non-negotiable. If you don't have it, you are not a Christian. Now, a tertiary truth is that kind of a third-tier truth that we might label truth, but we have to give leeway, allowance for someone else to have a different opinion on the matter. For example, is mankind comprised of body and soul? Or is man comprised of body, soul, and spirit? Well, there's a lot of people that have been debating this over the years, and they will come to different conclusions. They both use the scripture to buttress their arguments. But at the end of the day, we're really talking about a minor issue. Am I going to go to the mat over whether mankind is made up of body and soul or body, soul, and spirit? I would hope not. Sometimes we need discernment and a careful listening ear to understand, am I talking about something that is absolutely essential, or am I talking about something where, you know, I hold this opinion over here, and these are my reasons, and these are the scriptures that I might cite, but I'm going to give allowance to somebody else who comes to a different conclusion because, okay, there are those other scriptures. I can explain those away, but I understand somebody else might come to a different conclusion. As we celebrate truth and rejoice in the truth, may we also in love be patient and extend to someone else the opportunity to hold a different view on the matter. Second page of your notes. Number 12. Love bears all things. The verb to bear means to cover. And it comes from the root noun that means roof. Okay, here's Rob's paraphrase of this portion of verse 7. Love bears all things like the covering of a roof. Oh, I'm sure that instantly communicates quite clearly to you, or maybe not. My paraphrase is woefully inadequate because it's going to require maybe 10 minutes of my time and multiple paragraphs to explain. All right, it has three different applications, and this will give you some understanding of this idea of love bearing all things in terms of covering, like a roof. The application of this word can be made personally. And it looks like this. If I am bearing all things, we might use the word enduring all things. It means that I may have insults, injury, affliction that is laid at my door, placed on my shoulders, and I am called to endure them. And of course, we look to Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's the love of Jesus, the love owned by Jesus and displayed by Jesus, that endured, that bore up under all kinds of insult and injury and affliction. And I, as his child, am called upon to reflect the same. So said Stephen as he was stoned, "Lord, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." What was he doing? It was by his act of forgiveness that he was covering their sin. Did Stephen excuse their sin? By no means. Did he say that it was really okay for them to do what they were doing? By no means. But as an act of love, Stephen extended a covering. Not that they would be forgiven, but that they might come to repentance and be forgiven. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you have King James, uses the word suffering. If you have the New American Standard, for example, it uses the word endure. Find 1 Corinthians 9:12. Paul's writing at the end of the verse, "We endure," or "we suffer, all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." That is a display of love on the apostle's part. We endure all things. We suffer all things. We bear up under all things. So that's one way that we could understand this idea of love bears all things. I take that unto myself. And even in the face of affliction, injustice, injury that I might experience, I extend a covering over that sinful, disobedient, irresponsible person in order that they may be repentant and forgiven. Second application is not toward me as much as it is toward others. To say that love bears all things, think of a mom caring for her little one. She will provide a covering, a protection, if you will, like a roof to her little one. Love does that. Those of you that are moms have done that with your children. We've all seen that of a mom who cares for her children in that way. She will provide that covering of protection. In 1988, there were a series of fires in Yellowstone National Park. When we lived in Idaho as I was growing up, we went to Yellowstone all the time. I love that park. I have such fond memories. And when I heard of all of the fires, there were nearly 800,000 acres that were consumed in flame in that fire during that summer. National Geographic author wrote, "Forest rangers began their trek up a mountain to assess the inferno's damage. One ranger found a bird literally petrified in ashes, perched statuesquely on the ground at the base of the tree. Somewhat sickened by the eerie sight, he knocked over the bird with a stick. When he struck it, three tiny chicks scurried from under the dead mother's wings. The loving mother, keenly aware of impending danger, had carried her offspring to the base of the tree and gathered them under her wings, instinctively knowing that the toxic smoke would rise. She could have flown to safety, but she refused to abandon her babies. When the blaze arrived and the heat singed her small body, the mother remained steadfast. Because she had been willing to die, those under the cover of her wings lived. Those wings were the roof that covered. We might use this idea of bearing up in an application toward other people, specifically toward the guilty. Now here we might have a hard time wrapping our mind around this. But Stephen may provide us an example of one who is willing to cover others even in their sin. I want you to think here for a moment of a covered bridge. To bear the sin, the wrongdoing, the offenses of a guilty party is to, like a bridge, hold their weight. To bear another person in this sense is not to excuse their sin. And it's not to hide or to conceal their sin. Their sin will be found out. But when we bear up in love the sins of the guilty, we are providing for them a shelter, a roof, in order that they might come to repentance and turn from their sin. We looked at this last week from Romans chapter 2, where Paul says to the believers in Romans, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, to lovingly bear even the sins of other people is to protect them so that they, because of our patience, our love, our kindness, that they might come to repentance and restore what was lost because of their sin. That's what love looks like. This is not easy. Not easy at all. But we see it exemplified in Christ, and he calls us as his people to mirror the same. 13. Love believes all things. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with doctrine. It has everything to do with my relationships with people around me. It has nothing to do with the circumstances around me, believing that things are going to get better or things are going to change. No, this belief is focused on other people. And it means that I'm going to give somebody the benefit of the doubt. It means that I'm not going to impugn their motives. I'm going to think the best of their motives until they prove me otherwise. I'm not going to assume that I know. Think of Job's so-called friends, in air quotes. They immediately assumed Job was guilty. He had grossly offended God. And that was obvious in their minds because of the kind of affliction Job was enduring. They knew, again in air quotes, they knew Job was guilty. And they were pressing him to repent of his sin. Think about the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They assumed he was demon-possessed, and a blasphemer. Now, if you claim to be God and are not God, that's blasphemy. But if you claim to be God and you is, it ain't. Right? They assumed they knew how it was all going to fall down. They assumed they knew who Jesus was. Love acts very differently. We love as Christ loved. We love with agape love when we give people the benefit of the doubt. When we don't assume we've got all the pieces to the puzzle. Especially when we get to somebody's motives. 14. Love hopes all things. Again, this isn't directed to circumstances. It's directed to people. Now, we're not talking about some kind of unreasoned optimism. We have these two things that we have to put in our mind. We affirm that as long as God's grace is active, and as long as there is life, there is hope. I think of Marianne's grandfather, who died at the age of 92. The last 2 weeks of his life, he was in a hospital. The last week of his life, he was in a coma, unresponsive, and he passed. But the week prior to that week in the coma, he was in the hospital. He was lucid. He was able to talk. And he asked his daughter, my wife's mom, Anita, tell me about Jesus one more time. As long as there is God's grace, and as long as there is a heartbeat, there is hope. And I am going to hope, I am going to look for, I am going to confidently expect that God is going to do exactly what is good and right, and I am hopeful to the very end. Until God removes his grace, which ain't going to happen, by the way. Or when there's no longer life. You see, it's this kind of hope that causes a parent to keep praying for backslidden children. It's this kind of hope that causes a church to keep praying for an unrepentant member. It's this kind of hope that causes a wife or a husband of an unbelieving spouse to continue to pray, to continue to witness, to continue to model, exemplify faith and truth, because faith never gives up. Finally, love. Or love never gives up. Finally, which is the transition to my last one, love endures all things. It keeps on bearing up. It keeps on believing. It keeps on hoping. It never gives up. The word endurance, the Greek word is borrowed from the military. This particular verb is given as a charge by a commander to an underling, if you will, to stay at his post no matter what, to keep watch no matter the outcome, to endure, to stay put, to remain vigilant, even to the point of your death. John MacArthur writes this of this word: love bears what otherwise is unbearable. It believes what otherwise is unbelievable. It hopes in what is otherwise hopeless, and it endures when anything less than love would give up. After love bears, it believes. After it believes, it hopes. After it hopes, it endures. There is no after for endurance is the unending climax of love. I read this story to you in conclusion. During Oliver Cromwell's reign as Lord Protector of England, a young soldier was sentenced to die. The girl to whom he was engaged pleaded with Cromwell to spare the life of her beloved, but to no avail. The young man was to be executed when the curfew bell sounded. But when the sexton repeatedly pulled the rope, the bell made no sound. The girl had climbed into the belfry and wrapped herself around the clapper so that it could not strike the bell. Her body was smashed and bruised, but she did not let go until the clapper stopped swinging. She managed to climb down, bruised and bleeding, to meet those awaiting the execution. When she explained what she had done, Cromwell commuted the sentence. A poet beautifully recorded the story as follows: at his feet, she told her story, showed her hands all bruised and torn, and her sweet young face still haggard with the anguish it had worn. Touched his heart with sudden pity, lit his eyes with misty light. Go, your lover lives, said Cromwell. Curfew will not ring tonight. That's selfless, self-denying, self-sacrificing agape love. That's exactly what we see in Christ. That's exactly what we must see in one another. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I thank you for its beauty. I thank you for its calling upon our life. I'm reminded of that verse in the Gospel of John, the very end of his life, where Jesus said that he loved his own to the end. Give us that kind of enduring love that is self-sacrificing, self-giving, self-denying, that we might reflect the perfect love of Christ to a needy world. Pray this with expectation, what the Spirit will do among us. Amen.